Good morning. Romans chapter 8. Let me just first say how excited I am to be with you and to worship with you. And when Stephen sent me an email inviting me, all I had to do was check my calendar, and if it was clear, I was going to say yes, and it was clear, and here I am. So it was my pleasure to be with you, hard to believe, last May with the adoption banquet, and then to actually worship with you is a great, great pleasure of mine. We're going to look primarily at Romans 8. I'm going to take several minutes to set it up within the context of the global orphan crisis, both domestically here in the States and across the world. And I want to set Romans 8 up within that context. And I think you'll see how they fit together so very nicely. So let's pray, and then we'll begin considering this amazing text. Father, our desire is to see and enjoy the gospel afresh. We thank you that we have already done so through song. We have already done so through the reading of your word, and we have already done so through prayer. And our desire is to continue to taste and see the greatness, the goodness, the scope of the gospel, to see the beauty of Jesus, who he is and who we are in him and what he's done and what he will do, particularly as it relates through our adoption. Thank you that he is our elder brother, and it's to you that we come in his name, and we look at your word in his name, we listen to you in his name, and we respond to you in his name. Amen. I want us to consider two movements of God and their relationship to one another. And these are two movements that, particularly over the past decade, have really started to come to the fore. And they were in part kind of isolated movements, but now they're beginning to come together. And the first is the horizontal movement of adoption and orphan care. I was saw an email from this guy who's a leader within the evangelical orphan care movement in the United States, probably over the past 7 years. I mean, he's one of the primary leaders. And he was one of my friends, Jason Kovacs, had asked him how many churches does he think now have adoption ministries as opposed to, let's say, 5 years ago. So what he basically did is his involvement nationally in adoption ministry and orphan care is kind of look back and see how things have transpired and unfolded over the past 5 years. And he estimated 4 years ago there were probably 50 churches in the United States. Just 4 years ago, 50 churches in the United States with some type of adoption ministry or orphan care ministry. 2 years ago, 200 churches in the United States. So within a 2 year period, we went from approximately 50 churches to 200 churches. And now his estimate is today there are well over, now get this, well over 1,000 churches in the United States with some type of adoption or orphan care ministry. Now, just looking at those numbers alone, I think we would be naive to say that this is not a movement. And I think it's clear to see within the evangelical church, and this crosses all denominational lines, that God is doing a work horizontally as it relates to adoption ministry and the care for orphans. Now, in Pastor Bert's prayer, he went through some of the statistics, which are staggering and overwhelming. And I could spend some time going into the complexity of those statistics, because you have both within the larger category of orphans, those children who have lost both parents, those children who have lost one parent and the second parent is either having to work 12, 18 hours a day to support the child or children that he or she has, or they're sick, like with the same illness that the first parent died with. And so the complexity of a double orphan and orphan-headed households is mind-staggering. But here's what is encouraging. Over the past 5 years in particular, God is awakening the church to fulfill what He has called it to do. James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion before God the Father, is that we would visit orphans and widows in their affliction. So this is what God has called the church to do historically. And God is awakening the church to do this very thing. Amazingly, within a short period of time, over the last 5 years. And Berea Baptist is a part of this horizontal movement that God is bringing to bear. So you have this horizontal movement of adoption and orphan care ministry, but you also have this vertical movement of God's work of adoption. Now, the doctrine of adoption largely has been neglected within the history of the church. And we could go into the details of that, but just give you a thumbnail sketch of how it has been neglected. When you have in the second and third centuries, the big battles within the church concerned who is the Trinity, who is God, who is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and who is Jesus actually, Christology. So you had the Trinity being primary battle being fought within the church, and Christology, who is Jesus, God, man. So those were the two main battles, and rightly so, within the second and third centuries of the church. So the doctrine of adoption, you had it mentioned here and there, but it got pushed off to the side because of these essential battles that needed to be fought. And then you have a smattering of the doctrine of adoption throughout the next many, many centuries until you get to the Reformation. And then you have another big battle during the Reformation. And what is that? Over justification by faith. Essential battle to be fought. But as a result, once again, adoption is pushed off to the side. Now, right after the Reformation, the next century, you have Philip Schaff in his book, The Creeds of Christendom. And what he basically does is this church historian goes through all the creeds that he could find within almost 1900 years of church history. And he collects these creeds and, you know, what they said, what doctrines they addressed. And so he has over 2,600 pages where he is looking through the creeds of Christendom. And he only identifies six creeds within 1900 years of church history that actually have a section on adoption, the doctrine of adoption. Do you know when that first creed appeared? In the 18th century with the Westminster Confession of Faith. That's the first time in all of church history that he could find that there was this particular section devoted to the doctrine of adoption. And so the Reformation battling necessarily over justification by faith, adoption pushed off to the side, and then suddenly you have this section on adoption in the Westminster Confession and catechisms. And then it's within the preaching of churches, particularly in England and Europe. And then it kind of pushed off to the side and it is forgotten. And what I have seen over the past 10 years is now God is awakening the church, not just horizontally to adoption ministry and the care of orphans, but He is now awakening the church to the doctrine of adoption. So that you have theologians who have written their dissertations on adoption in Christ, both in European schools and in the United States. You have books being written on a scholarly level that are considering our adoption of Christ. You have books that are being written on the lay level that are considering our adoption in Christ. And this is all really coming to pass within the past decade. And you have, most notably, most recently, Russell Moore's book, Adopted for Life, which brings the two of these together. So you have these two movements, the horizontal movement, the vertical movement. And when you consider the doctrine of adoption, this God's vertical work of adoption, I was a youth pastor I live in Greenville now, just outside. I was a youth pastor there for several years. And one of the things that this youth group did is every year they took a trip to Manitoba for a mission trip to work with some children way up in Manitoba. And they would drive every year. And they had done it for 15 years previous to my arrival. So I inherited that trip. And I was not really looking forward to the three-day drive with all these teenagers in these vans, which is a long, long drive. 13 hours, and 8 hours the last day. Brutal. And but I remember, you know, this is the first time I'm actually going to drive that part of the country way up in there. And I remember thinking, okay, I'm kind of looking forward to going through North Dakota. I don't know why, but I was really looking forward to driving through North Dakota. Because I'd heard some things about North Dakota, and I remember we drew through Minneapolis, and we get up into North Dakota. It's at night, and we spend the night in Fargo, North Dakota. We eat quick dinner in our hotel, try to get a good night's rest, and then we head out in the morning. We're driving north out of Fargo, North Dakota. I'm driving the van, one of the vans, and the sun's up, blue sky, and we get out of the city, and I look to the west. We get out, and I look to the west, and I was blown away by what I saw. The only thing I could compare it to at that point was standing on the shore of the ocean with the water coming over my feet, looking out as far as I could see to the very edge of the horizon. That's what I felt like I was actually doing on land. I wasn't on a mountain. No mountains there. But I was looking out, and there was, you know, a line of trees here, a line of trees there. But basically, as flat, as far as you could see, with a farmhouse there and a farmhouse here. And I remember driving this van, looking out with my mouth literally open, just in awe for that hour and a half drive, I think it is, from Fargo to Grand Forks. Just at awe at the big sky that sat before me. Now, here's what's beautiful about the doctrine of adoption. Is it is big sky doctrine. And it's not just opening, it's not you just standing on the shore of the ocean looking out as far as you can see. I mean, we're talking much more than an ocean. We're talking a doctrine of adoption that opens up as far as you can possibly go within the universe of existence. This is a big sky, big universe doctrine. And God is awakening the church to it, particularly over the past decade. Now, there are two aspects. We're going to get to Romans 8. Okay, I'm setting it up. We're going to get there. Two primary aspects of adoption. The first aspect is the one that's talked about the most, and that's child placement. Put on my Greek geek hat. The word for adoption of sons is actually wia thesia. Wia, son, thesia, placement. The placing of a son. So that's what the word actually means. And it's translated in the ESV as adoption as sons. It's one single word, wia thesia, the placing of a son. So it has that central aspect to it. But it also has this creation renewal aspect. So you have on the one hand, the child placement aspect. On the other hand, you have the creation renewal aspect. And we're going to look primarily at the creation renewal here. Now, there is a temptation for us when we look at the scriptures teaching on adoption, when we look at both the child placement aspect and the creation renewal aspect of adoption, there is a temptation for us to sanitize it. There is a temptation for us to romanticize it. This is a quotation from a man who grew up within the church, turned his back on the church, wandered away, and then God graciously brought him back. Now he's talking about his experience of growing up in the church and then moving away, and then God graciously bringing him back. And listen to how he looks at his upbringing. He says, I associated much of Christian doctrine with children's stories because I grew up in church. My Sunday school teachers had turned Bible narrative into children's fables. They talked about Noah and the ark because the story had animals in it. They failed to mention that this was when God massacred all humanity. It took me a while to realize that these stories, which often are used with children, are not at all children's stories. How did we come to think of the story of Noah's ark as appropriate for children? Can you imagine, now listen to this, can you imagine a children's book about Noah's ark complete with paintings of people gasping in gallons of water, mothers grasping their children while their bodies go flowing down white rapid rivers, the children's tiny heads being bashed against rocks or hung up in fallen trees? I don't think a children's book like that would sell many copies. Now, does that resonate with you? Because we have tended to take stories in the Old Testament like that and sanitize them, romanticize them. I'm guilty of doing the same thing. And we can do the same thing if we're not careful with Scripture's teaching on adoption. And it is not a helpful thing for us to do. And this is what God will not permit us to do, both with regard to the horizontal movement of adoption and with regard to the vertical work of adoption. Because you look at what Paul does here in Romans 8, is he's telling us that this vertical movement of adoption, both aspects, child placement, creation, renewal, are profoundly marked by suffering. Profoundly marked by suffering. And not just the vertical movement of adoption, but the horizontal movement of adoption is profoundly marked by suffering. There is no such thing as an adoption horizontally without suffering. No such thing of adoption on any level without suffering. Nor is there such thing as an orphan or a vulnerable child without suffering. So that's true on the horizontal track and that's true on the vertical track. There's a, I think the earthquake in Haiti particularly has brought this to the forefront of our thinking. Haiti had an orphan crisis before the earthquake. But what the earthquake did was make this orphan crisis even more of a crisis, but bring it to the world's consciousness. And a few weeks after the earthquake, this woman who writes an article about her experience in 1999 when she was in Turkey, when that earthquake hit Turkey. And she was there during that period and then left a couple weeks after the earthquake and returned to the States. And so she writes this article that kind of bringing that situation, her experience there with this the earthquake in Haiti and our experience with it. And I think this is so necessary for us to consider. Listen to what she says. Just off this was in World Magazine, just off a transatlantic flight from covering the 1999 earthquake in Turkey, which killed over 17,000. I ordered coffee, so she's in the airport. I ordered coffee at Starbucks. I was dust-covered, unkempt, exhausted. I'd come straight from the quake zone, watching all-night rescue efforts lit by generation-driven spotlights end in grief. They set before me one of those real tall coffee concoctions, and I couldn't pick it up. The cartonboard cup with its creamy white cleanness assaulted my senses. It was an affront to the dust-laden, broken-up, shaken-down cityscape I inhabited the past week. Coming out of it felt like a betrayal. So she's, left Turkey, devastation, death. Now she's back in the American dreamland of the United States. It assaults her senses. And she says, I stood frozen at the Starbucks counter and wept. So can you feel her angst when she comes from that situation to this situation? And then she says, we Westerners, including herself, excel at getting on with it. At binding up wounds and fixing what's broken or paying others to do it for us. We do less well with pausing to grieve. Feeling the pain long enough, letting the pain be pain and do its work. That's already happening with Haiti. I feel that tension myself. I myself am experiencing what we call compassion fatigue. But there is an immense orphan crisis, both pre-quake and post-quake in Haiti, that the church must address. Adoption and orphan care is profoundly marked by suffering. And this is one of those areas where God's work of adoption is so critically essential for us if the church is to continue to address the global orphan crisis and not allow it just to be this fad that came into the consciousness of the evangelical community for a brief time and then, like many other things, exit back out over the next 3, 4, or 5 years. This is where the doctrine of adoption is so absolutely essential. And here's what I see happening. This vertical movement of adoption. God is bringing it together with horizontal adoption and orphan care. And here's how it's going to continue to unfold. He's bringing vertical and horizontal together so that this horizontal orphan care movement is carried along by his vertical movement of adoption. That is what's happening right now. Now, Romans 8. And this is where we see the cosmic significance of adoption. And there are two words that I want you to kind of put in your mind as we read through this text. Two words. If you had a mental highlighter, you know, take that mental highlighter out, whatever color you like, yellow, green, pink. Whatever color, take that mental highlighter out and highlight these two words in your mind. Suffering and slavery. Suffering and slavery. Romans chapter 8. Notice what Paul says in verse 18. For I consider that notice the sufferings of this present time. He looks at the period from when sin entered into the world and death by sin, until his present time and now extending into our present time, he refers to this present period of human history since the fall as the sufferings of this present time. So that includes every aspect of vertical adoption as it unfolds within human history and also horizontal adoption and orphan care. Our family's horizontal journey in adoption. God gave us two children biologically and two children through adoption. We are a multi-ethnic family. And our journey itself was profoundly marked by suffering. 13 years ago, my daughter was born and named her Hannah. 3 years later, my wife is pregnant again. Pregnancy is normal. Daniel's born, my namesake, and I slept in the hospital that night with my wife and new son and woke up in the morning to Melissa shaking me and saying, it looks like Daniel had a seizure. So I jump up out of the cot and run out and grab a nurse. Nurse comes in. We tell her the issue. Next thing you know, Daniel is taken away for observation. He ends up spending the next week in the NICU. And he has seizure after seizure and they're running all kinds of tests on him. And end up after a week running a battery of tests saying, you know, we don't know what the issue is. We don't know what's causing this. And they gave us two seizure medications and said, we'll just, you know, continue to monitor the situation. And so we take him home with two seizure medications. Well, over the next several weeks, his seizures continued to increase so that he was averaging between 40 and 70 seizures a day. Never had a seizure when he slept. So the Lord was gracious when he slept. He slept all night long, never one seizure. But as soon as he would wake up, those seizures would start happening. 40 to 70 a day, every single day, every single day. We tried different medications. Nothing was touching these. At 3 months, we noticed that he wasn't having any developmental milestones, wasn't reaching any, wasn't cooing, wasn't moving his hands, wasn't lifting his head, nothing. So then we're back at the neurologist, and he, you know, says there's something serious happening here. Sends us to Duke University, Children's Hospital of Philadelphia. Nobody can figure out what the problem is. Still, every day, 40 to 70 seizures. Daniel turns 2 years old, and we had finally gone to Johns Hopkins, and they had at least put a label on it as infantile encephalopathy, which is a brain disorder of unknown cause. And said, he's going to probably live late into his late teen years. Really nothing we can do right now. Maybe 10 years from now, we'll know more about the brain. They said, our best guess is that if you have another child biologically, you have a child with the same condition. That's what our family was kind of reversed. I was the one in the with my wife who was interested in adoption for years and years, and she was kind of the one on the edge. God used that news providentially to place in my wife this passion for adoption. And so we began the adoption process, and it only lasted 3 months. Bam, just like that. Next thing we know, we have Isaiah Owen in our home. And the next many months, things began to unfold with our son Daniel. So we have Hannah, Daniel, and Isaiah. And Daniel got pneumonia in the summer months, finally recovered from pneumonia, but still having issues in his lungs. October had his third birthday, had our entire family over, and this really big celebration, just an actual celebration. Here's Daniel, cortically blind and deaf, never moved his hands, never cooed, as far as I could see, we never had any interaction with him other than holding him and his seizures. We had this big celebration for his third birthday. The next day, it was a Saturday, the next day we drive to church. And Sunday morning, Sunday night, pull into the church parking lot. My wife, as soon as I pull into the parking spot, says, "Daniel's not breathing." I look back. He's blue. I jump out, pull him out of the car seat. My wife starts CPR. I yell for somebody who's going into the church, call 911. And that took us into the last 5 weeks of his life. And what we had happened, the doctors did not expect this, but the seizures destroyed his ability to swallow. And so because of the complications with pneumonia, he ends up aspirating and dying 5 weeks later. A year after that, God places it in our heart to adopt again. Now, I say all that story to say this, that our whole experience is a part of the sufferings of this present time that Paul talks about in Romans 8. The suffering of every orphan is part of the sufferings of this present time. So, vertical adoption, as Paul addresses here, has direct relevance, application to every adoption horizontally and the need of every orphan and vulnerable child. So you have suffering over this, and then there's this remarkable thing that happens. Paul says that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. What is this glory that is to be revealed to us? Verse 19, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." For the creation, remember that the second word, slavery or bondage, was subjected, the creation as a whole was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, going back to the fall, in hope, verse 21, that the creation, notice the language here, will be set free. There's the slavery, freedom from being set free from slavery, being set free from bondage, from its bondage to corruption, and obtain, notice the language, the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, who Paul refers to as the Spirit of adoption in verse 15 previously. We who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now, there's an amazing thing that's happening here. By referring to this slavery, freedom from bondage, Paul is drawing upon a past historical event that fills in our understanding of what is happening now. And that is the Exodus, God's deliverance of Israel from Egyptian bondage. Now, there's James 1:27. Pure and undefiled religion is to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. Exodus 4, verse 31, remarkable text. God sends Moses and Aaron into the elders of Israel to announce to them that God is going to deliver them. And listen to what Exodus 4, verse 31 says about their response. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had, now listen to this word, visited the people of Israel, and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. The Greek translation of Exodus 4:31 uses two words that James also uses in James 1:27. The word visited, same word, and the word affliction, same word in both cases. So when James writes, this is true religion, visiting orphans and widows in their affliction, you know what he's drawing upon? The same thing Paul's drawing upon in Romans 8. Exodus, God's deliverance of his people out of Egyptian bondage. The people, when they heard that God had seen their affliction, had visited them and seen their affliction, they bowed their heads in worship because the God who visits his people and sees their affliction, you know what he always does? He delivers them. So this is what James is drawing upon when he says this is true religion, because God historically does this. He sees our affliction and he delivers us out of it. That's exactly what Paul is talking about here in Romans 8. All of creation is being afflicted in the slavery and bondage to corruption. And creation itself and we are eagerly awaiting for something. What is it? For deliverance. For deliverance from our affliction. Now, if you notice, verses 20 and 21, he refers to us in two different ways. The creation, verse 19, the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. So he refers to us as sons of God. And then if you notice verse 21, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of them. Then he refers to us as what? The children of God. Sons of God, children of God. Sons is the inheritance aspect. But there's something else going on here when he refers to us as the children of God. The love of God for his children is huge in Romans 8. Verse 31, God is for us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 32, this God who is for us did not spare his own son, but he delivered his own son, his eternal son, up for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? So this, the love of God for his children is beyond profound in Romans 8. And here's what's going to happen, according to Paul in these verses, is that what creation is waiting for and what we are waiting for is for the totality of our relationship with our Father to be made completely visible. Let me say that again. What creation is waiting for, what we are waiting for, is for the totality of our relationship with our Father to be made completely visible. Because right now it's hidden. We groan, creation groans, we all groan together for the revealing of the sons of God. What is this revealing? It is our glorification. Verse 23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption, the glorification of these bodies.
When this body that is suffering more and more as the years pass from affliction, as I have, problems with my neck and with my back and problems with this and that, as the years unfold that I never thought would get here, but they're coming more quickly, that God will one day, when this happens, deliver me from the physical affliction of a decaying body. And I groan more and more inwardly for that day to come as creation awaits that, because when that day comes, when I am delivered from this body of affliction into a body like unto Christ's body of glory, Philippians 3, creation at that moment will be set free. One scholar writes, and this is what Paul is touching on in Romans 8, the universe was designed to be filled, flooded, drenched in God. As a chalice is beautiful, not least because of what we know it is designed to contain. Or as a violin is beautiful, not least because we know the music of which it is capable. God intends to flood the universe with His presence. As though the universe, the entire cosmos, was designed as a receptacle for His love. So that creation is waiting to obtain the freedom of the children of God, because when that day happens, if you can imagine the love of God for His children being unleashed on every single molecule within the universe of existence, that is the day for which creation groans. That is the day for which we groan, when God's love for His children, whom He has redeemed for adoption, through adoption, to adoption. When that day happens, and everything is made right, God's love is poured out on every molecule of the universe. This is the creation renewal aspect of adoption, and it is yet future, and it is an awesome day. But how do we get there? How is that even possible? I mean, how is, in the limited, very limited language that I have to even describe this, how is that even possible? Galatians 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born into the deep brokenness of our world, the very depth of our affliction, both spiritual and physical. He was born of a woman, born under the law, to do what? To redeem those who were under the law. There's the Exodus language. So that we might receive adoption as sons. So God's objective was to send His Son into our brokenness to redeem us for this purpose, that we might receive adoption as sons. And His mission was successful. Verse 6, and because you are sons. So not only was Jesus sent on that mission, He fulfilled that mission. So Paul says, and because you are sons, because He was successful, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, what Paul has done is he's taken his warp speed through redemptive history there. Here's the situation. God sends His Son into the world to redeem us so that we receive adoption as sons. And He was successful. He completed His mission. And because you are sons, God has done something else. He has sent the Spirit of His Son, His eternal Son, into your hearts. And He cries, Abba, Father. Now, when Paul says Abba, he's basically stopping us and saying, okay, hold on. Something happened here that you must not lose sight of. Only one time in Scripture is Abba Father found on someone's lips. And those were the lips of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, the eve before His crucifixion. And He's feeling the weight of the sin of His people upon His shoulders. He's feeling the the brokenness of humanity as he's entering into the very depth of it. He feels the wrath of his Father that is coming upon him in the place of the sinner. And he cries out, "Abba, Father, if it be your will, remove this cup from me." But not my will, yours be done. So I told you my son Daniel, after his third birthday, lived 5 more weeks. The last week of his life, I was spending every night with him in the in his ICU room. And we had 2 consecutive nights where all his machines went off, alarms went off, and he'd stop breathing, and a whole team of nurses and attending doctors rushed in and got him breathing again. That happened 2 consecutive nights, and I've already been there several nights. And this my wife had gone back home, and visitors were all gone. And I was sitting at night in my right next to my son's bed, and I was terrified. I was terrified of that night. I felt like I was going to implode. Seeing my son suffer for those 3 years, and now knowing that, you know, he's almost died the last 2 nights, and he's going to die, is tonight the night. And I remember being absolutely as terrified as I'd ever been. And I wanted time to stop, because I didn't want to face the night. The only thing I could think of is I sat down next to his bed, opened the Bible to Isaiah 53 and started reading. And then God brought these words to penetrate my heart. "He has carried all our sorrows." And it hit me. The sorrow, the grief that I had experienced the past 3 years, and now is absolutely terrified because of it. Didn't think I could move forward for another minute. God spoke to me and said, Jesus, carry all your sorrows. And for almost like the first time, I saw something of the love of Jesus and God, our Father, that I had never seen before. He had carried all of my sorrows that were absolutely sucking the life out of me. And then it occurred to me, not just my sorrows, but the sorrows of all of His people through this present sufferings of this present time, the immensity. Can you even begin to conceive of the immensity of the sorrow that Jesus bore upon His shoulders in the Garden of Gethsemane? And not just our sorrow, our affliction, but all of our sin and our guilt upon His shoulders, so that on the eve of His crucifixion, when He would bear the wrath of the Father, He cries out, "Abba, Father, if it be your will, remove this cup from me." And Jesus, for the joy set before Him, moves to the cross, despising the shame. And God the Father, with His smile upon His Son, bruises Him to redeem us, so that we might receive adoption as sons. That's how Jesus did it. That's at the very center of God's work of adoption. And that is the only thing that will move us forward. Let me conclude with 4 thoughts. Number 1, to care for orphans as they ought to be cared for will require that we not avoid suffering. Some degree, some level, to care for orphans as they ought to be cared for will require that we not avoid suffering. Number 2, if the evangelical orphan care movement is to be sustained, it must be carried along by God's work of adoption. Not just its child placement aspect, but also its creation renewal aspect. That the only thing that will move us forward horizontally is God's work of adoption vertically. Number 3, we know where the future is headed. And we can give orphans a foretaste of that future now by visiting them in their affliction now. A foretaste. Visiting orphans in their affliction
gives them a foretaste of what God will do in the future vertically. And then lastly, this is a quotation from C.S. Lewis that I want to read, and then I'll tweak it, and then we'll be done. C.S. Lewis writes, "If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one." And let me tweak it. If you read history, you will find that Christians who did the most to care for orphans in the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. That is the importance of God's work of vertical adoption, both its child placement aspect and its creation renewal aspect. Let's pray. Father, we pray with the Apostle Paul that you would open the eyes of our understanding, not just today, but every day, that we might see the hope that you have called us to. We might see it more clearly, more fully, and as a result, work in this world, particularly in the service of orphans, for the sake of orphans, because of what you have done and are doing and will do for us through adoption. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.